And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and they worshipped him. In the name of Jesus, amen. Dear Holy Ones of God, we begin these new days of 2026 with the exceedingly great joy of the wise men. We reflect this morning on their visit and their worship of the infant Jesus. Now, there are many things about this text that we do not simply know. But we do know that Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem, and that was because there was no place for them at the inn. But certainly, as you know, Joseph being a just man, a righteous man, he would not have let those meager arrangements stand for very long. Immediately, he would have sought better arrangements for the Holy Family. So the wise men find them in a house, perhaps of their own. And it would seem that Joseph and Mary believe that this move to Bethlehem was relatively permanent. At some point, perhaps when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, or at the moment of his very birth, we're told that a star rose in the east, which indicated to these wise men that the King of the Jews had been born. And who are these wise men? We don't really know. And how many were there? We don't really know that either. I mean, we commonly think that there's three because there's three gifts. And can you imagine being the fourth who didn't bring a gift to Jesus? Or worse, you left your gift back in Babylon, hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of miles away. That's an awkward conversation. But certainly, they would not have traveled alone. And we know this from the prophecy that you heard in Isaiah chapter 60. How the land was covered with all these camels. So they would have come in these large caravans, large entourages. They would have had these servants and maids and soldiers. I mean, it was such a large grouping of people that when Herod saw them, he was what? He was greatly troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, our best guess when it comes to these wise men is that they had studied at a theological school that had been founded by the prophet Daniel in Babylon. And they would have studied under the prophet Daniel these prophecies of the Old Testament. And so they come to find the Messiah with gifts in hand. And naturally, they go to Jerusalem because that's the capital city. And to Herod, because he's the king of the Jews that has been placed there by the Romans. And who is Herod? This is Herod the Great, not the same Herod at the time of Jesus' trial and his crucifixion. That's his son. This is the father. And Herod is sometimes referred to Herod the Builder, because he built all sorts of magnificent buildings and structures. He oversaw the renovation of the temple in Jerusalem. But you also know that he was ruthless, that he protected his throne by murder and mayhem, and that the title King of the Jews had certainly gone to his head. He was so paranoid that he consults with the priests of Jerusalem and the scribes as to where this Christ child is to be born. And they tell him in Bethlehem, because they know from the prophecies of Micah that had been long foretold. And Herod, he's so devious that he even leads the wise men to believe, at least for a time, that his desire to come and worship this child is the same as theirs. The wise men then leave Jerusalem, and the star that had indicated that Jesus had been born, that had risen in the east, now reappears and leads them straight to Bethlehem, directly right to the house where Jesus and his mother Mary reside. Now we should point out this, and this is very important, that the star reappears after they hear the preaching of the Word of God. In other words, though the star had indicated where the Christ was to be born, it's going to take the Word of God for them to really find Jesus. The Word, you see, always comes first. The Lord wasn't using some sort of ancient star GPS system for them, like turn left at the King's Highway, turn right over the Jordan River, go through the traffic circle to Jericho, etc. That's not how it works. No, the Lord sends the wise men to Bethlehem by way of the Word of God. We find Christ through the Word. And when we go looking for Jesus apart from the Word, apart from the apostolic and prophetic scriptures, we find the wrong baby. We will find fairy tales and falsehoods and all kinds of weird things. But the Word alone is what points us to Christ alone. So, by the prophetic Word, they come to where Joseph and Mary and the child dwell, and what do? They worship Him. Jesus is to be worshipped. And that is the point. That above all else, that in Jesus, God has become flesh, and that this Jesus is also God for man, for the world. Christmas and Epiphany, the same side of a gracious one God. And when these old and powerful and joyful sages and princes fall down before Jesus, this is what they are confessing. That the fullness of God is hidden in the human nature of this child named Jesus. Now, this wisdom of the faith will always seem foolish and stupid to the world. But think of it. We will meet these wise men in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. They are Christians. They worship Jesus with us. They receive what we receive, the forgiveness of our sins. And so, in thanksgiving, they provide the Holy Family with gifts. Gold for royalty. Frankincense for the priesthood. And myrrh, likely a burial spice, to foreshadow the child's death on the cross for the life of the world. Pragmatically, these gifts would serve to finance the Holy Family's flight to Egypt. And then finally, we're told, likely immediately after, both Joseph and the wise men receive respective dreams telling the wise men to head back to their own country by another way because Herod's running around with all kinds of rage, and Joseph escaping with the Holy Family to Egypt to fulfill the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." That is kind of a rundown of the history. But what I want us to see here this morning is that the Holy Spirit puts before us three particular ways in which people react to Jesus. The same gift, the infant Jesus, is there for all people, but they respond to Him in three distinct ways. The first we have are the scribes, the rabbis, the priests of Jerusalem. You know, they have the scriptures, right? They know that this Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. They can read their Old Testament Bible. But look, they don't go and visit. They are indifferent. It is said that you can stand in the city of Jerusalem and see Bethlehem. It is literally 6 miles away. Six. And these cannot be bothered to travel 6 miles. The hope of the nations, the day spring from on high, has been born 6 miles away, and they are apathetic and uninterested. In some ways, this probably describes the spiritual condition of most people. They aren't like Herod, who's raging against the Christ and wanting to kill him. They're not like those people on the TV that you see or on the internet that they kind of hate and despise God and want to burn the church down. Most people, they just don't care. They're worried about other things. They're thinking about other things. They're interested about other things. This is kind of this spiritual affliction of boredom. Because and if they've heard about it, they're like, okay, great, got it. Okay, I know that. The birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. I'll see you on my deathbed. I mean, Luther picks up on this in the third commandment when he talks about the fact that the conceited spirits should also be punished who, after they have heard a sermon or two, become sick and tired of it and feel that they know it all and need no more instructors. This precisely is the sin that used to be numbered among the mortal sins, which was now called acedia. That is to say, laziness or weariness, this malignant, pernicious plague with which the devil bewitches and deceives many hearts so he may take us by surprise and stealthily take the word of God away from us. So the first option, indifference to Jesus. And then there's Herod. Herod's reaction is anything but indifferent. Herod would go to Bethlehem in a second, in a heartbeat. He would go there with all his fury and all his soldiers and all his rage. Because Herod is murderous and he is self-willed. And the Pharisees, we know, they later become like this. And why is that? I mean, most of the Pharisees knew that Jesus was saying that he was the Messiah, and they still wanted to kill him. But why? Well, like Herod, they wanted to be their own God. Herod doesn't want to get off his own throne. And so he knows that when Jesus comes, he's going to make demands that Herod get off his throne. There is this wisdom in nature. Do not get between a mama bear and her cub. Well, think about it, that in the church it's somewhat kind of similar yet different. Don't get between the sinner and the case that they're making for their own self-justification. Don't get between the sinner and their own delusions of their own goodness. For if you do, see what Herod does. You get slaughtered. You get martyred. It's an all-out war out there, as you well know. And when the church struggles with such animosity that she receives from the world and angry sinners, she shouldn't be surprised. We're told in the scriptures that the kingdom of God suffers violence and the violent take it by force. And Jesus tells us, look, the world hated me long before it hated you. And why is that? Because men loved the darkness and did not want to come into the light. That is to say, they loved to cling to their sin. They loved to sit on their throne. And when Jesus comes along and he makes the claim that he is the Lord and King of all, he's also making the claim that we are not. And if Jesus is going to be the Savior of all, we have to get off the throne of our own self-righteousness. And if we don't, well, we're going to be angry and we're going to be violent and we're going to attack anyone who would speak the Word of God to us, especially the Word incarnate, Jesus himself, who's the King of all. So these are the two options of the flesh. Indifference and defensive anger. But there is a third way, a better way, and that is the way of the faithful wise men. And this is what we're after this morning. Faith trusting in Christ, worshiping Him, and knowing that God's Word is true. Now, this is quite stunning to think about. How could the men, the wise men, see what nobody else could see? I mean, they looked at the star that everyone else could see, but the wise men saw something different. They saw the Messiah being born. They heard the preaching of Micah, just like everyone else had. But the wise men knew something different. That it was fulfilled in the baby born in Bethlehem. They saw the baby in the lap of Mary, which everyone else could see walking by the house. But they knew that this child was God in the flesh. You see, the wise men had a different vision. They were enlightened. They were given an epiphany. Now, when we hear enlightened or epiphany, it's often kind of attached to this kind of eclectic Eastern kind of spirituality. You're sort of kind of meditating in the lotus position and you're humming and trying to clear your mind, and then all of a sudden you have these deep things of the universe come to you. But that's not how the Bible speaks of enlightenment. To be enlightened according to the Scriptures is simply this: is to see things according to God's Word and according to His promise. You remember the Catechism. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to Him, but that He has called me by the gospel, enlightened, there's the word, enlightened me with His gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith. So it is that the Holy Spirit enlightens us. He opens our eyes to see the world, not according to the eyes of the flesh, but according to the eyes of the Spirit. And the wise men had this. They saw the star, they heard the preaching, they saw the baby, all with the eyes of the Spirit, all according to the Word of God. And you see, this is for us. This is what the Holy Spirit wants for you and me as He works this in us through His Word. That you and I would be enlightened. That we would have this epiphany that God has become flesh. And not only that, but that in that very flesh, He's going to bear our sins. That He's going to come to lighten the darkness of our hearts and of this world. And seeing the world this way, it changes everything. It changes how you see yourself. For when you look at yourself and through spiritual eyes, you see your sin. You acknowledge your sin. You confess your sin. You recognize that you deserve God's wrath and that you're an enemy of God and that you cannot save yourself. But it also shows you, and that you can see, that though you are a sinner, you are indeed loved by God in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your failure, in the midst of your difficulty. That He justifies us and makes us holy and righteous and blameless by the blood and death of His Son. So when you look at the infant Jesus in the arms of Mary, or the God-man crucified on Good Friday, you see that this Son of God in your flesh is bearing your sin. And by the Holy Spirit, this is what the Roman centurion saw that faithful Friday afternoon. As he gazed upon the crucified Jesus, and what does he confess? Truly, this man was the Son of God. This is the most important thing for our eyes to see. That God adopts us as His children through the righteous death and blood of His Son. And these eyes of the Spirit that are given to you also enable you to look at your neighbor differently. And not according to their sin and failure, but rather as a creature who is created and loved by God, who though fallen and unrighteous is someone whom Jesus died for and whom He indeed loves. This is particularly important when we have conflict with one another and we're fighting with one another and we're arguing with one another. Because spiritual eyes see that the person through the lens of the forgiveness of sins, and that they are not an enemy, nor someone to be beaten or trampled over or gotten victory over. For if Jesus looks at the person and loves them, we with spiritual eyes begin to look at them the same way. We look at the people all around us as though those whom God has given to us as a gift, and we are to love them and support them in every physical and spiritual need. Now let me conclude with this thought. Luther, in his copious amounts of writing on the sermon on the wise men coming to Jesus, remarks that when the world saw the wise men kneeling down and worshiping Jesus, they laughed at what fools and idiots they were. Do we mock them as fools today? Do we tell them, no, stand up, get up, that's only merely a baby sitting there or lying there that you're worshiping? No, we don't. We kneel down right next to them. We kneel next to them as we take our place next to them by the Lord's body and the Lord's blood, and so we worship and we give thanks to God for His gifts. Because this is where we are most Christian, where we are wise men and women, that we know that Christ is present, that we are the most vulnerable, the most human, and yet at the same time the most comforted and the most wise. For with the same enlightened eyes of the wise men, we know that Christ is present in, with, and under that bread that we eat and that wine that we drink to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to make all things new. We know that kneeling there, that Christ is merciful and that He is our Savior and brother and friend. So today, we too have exceedingly great joy, because the same Jesus that died for us is that died for the wise men is the same Jesus that died for us. That He was born to save us. That He has done it. And that we have seen it with our eyes. And this is indeed our glad epiphany today. In the name of Jesus, amen.